Good Shepherd, you who are loved by God and called to be saints, this is the first of a series titled, Where Do We Go From Here? It is my attempt as a pastor to respond to the various changes in our world with the timeless truths of Scripture. Our first sermon tonight will address the holiness of God and the doctrine of sin. Next week, we will look at the doctrine of the self or the person. And the third week, we will focus on the doctrine of salvation. Let's begin with prayer. Prepare our hearts, O Lord, to accept your word. Silence in us any voice but your own, that hearing we may also obey your will through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Old Testament passage is Micah chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. And then our New Testament passage is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. Micah chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. We'll begin with the Old Testament reading. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, all her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail, I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches, for her wound is incurable. And it has come to Judah, it has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. The New Testament reading from Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For the last year, the church in America has faced three contentious circumstances: COVID, ethnic tension, and a disputed federal election. This perfect storm has caused conflict among individuals, families, and churches. studies have shown that suicide and depression have risen. Churches have had to address, to question, or to challenge many kinds of problems, sometimes doing it well and honestly, sometimes doing it poorly. However, it is my conviction that this perfect storm of 2020 is not the main problem. The problems we face are not political in nature, but rather spiritual. I do not deny that there are political problems. The scriptures teach the importance of addressing these problems by the basic command to love our neighbor and to seek the welfare of the city. It is our obligation not to put our head in the sand. How that is done requires prudence in accordance with the Word of God. Historically, the scriptures have been used to justify many different political regimes. I do not think that the scriptures, especially the New Testament, however, warrant any one political regime other than the kingdom of Christ. The letters of Paul and Peter are addressed to the church in various regimes that call for honoring those in positions of power. Jesus tells us that his kingdom is not of this world. And so while all political regimes are insufficient to address the true needs of men and women, this does not mean that they are all the same. Distinctions must be made. Wisdom must be sought to discern which is better from which is worse. Rather than a question of what regime Scripture warrants, I think it is a question of which political philosophies are more compatible with the scriptural doctrines of human nature, of nature itself, and of reality. There have been and there always will be incomplete movements that are built upon a faulty understanding of these same doctrines, and sometimes and often in complete contradiction to them. The church has had to address these for many, many years. The liberation theology of the 20th century, for example, or the most recent critical race theory, built upon Marxist assumptions about a person, about history, about reality, about nature, that contradict the teachings of Scripture. I would suggest if we want those philosophers to help us to think clearly about a better way to address what's happening around us, we would be wise to return to classical philosophy, such as Plato or Aristotle. In his own account, Augustine argues that Plato was the closest philosopher to be a Christian. But nevertheless, and even Augustine himself writes, they will all fail because they do not address the fundamental need of men and women. What we see today is fundamentally spiritual in nature. And the first topic tonight, I wish to remind us that the basic problem is our rebellion against the Lord and His ways. It is the seriousness of this rebellion and our need to return to Him. Our rebellion against the Lord and His ways is universal. In Romans chapter 1, Notice Paul explains the cause of God's wrath, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. This expression of suppression is like trying to hold a beach ball under the water. Paul is saying we are trying to suppress, hold underneath the water the truth of the knowledge of God. But if you've ever done that, the beach ball keeps popping back up. We can't ever get rid of it. Now, there are two ways that people are knowledgeable of God in this reading from Romans chapter 1. Notice in verse 19. The literal translation there is because what can be known of God is evident in them. There is an innate knowledge of God that is hardwired in every single person. It's like every person has a honing device, a moral compass set for the true north of God. Calvin referred to this as the sense of the divine or the seed of religion. Paul will say as much in chapter 2, verse 15, when he says, "The law is written on their hearts." But this knowledge of God is not only innate, but it is also plain in the natural world. Notice in verse 20 of Romans 1. "The things that we see," Paul says, "declare the eternal power and the divine nature of God. The order, the beauty of creation itself declares," as Psalm 19 says, "the glory of God." Again, quoting Calvin, creation is the theater of God's world. And so you put these two things together, that knowledge of God is both innate in every single person as well as evident in the created world. Paul is saying to us, we are hardwired to know God so that even when we observe the created world, we instinctively know something of God. Yet we try to suppress this. We try to hold it down like a beach ball under the water. And it is this suppression that causes God's wrath. How do we suppress the truth? Notice in verse 21 of Romans 1, we do not honor him as God or give thanks to him. In verse 28, we do not see fit to acknowledge God. It's fascinating, isn't it? Our failure to give thanks to God in gratitude is the cause of God's wrath. This is the heart of rebellion against God. And the consequence of this in verse 22, by suppressing the truth, notice we become fools and idolaters. Here we are created to know God, one who is worthy of praise, to honor, to give thanks. Instead, Paul says, we have exchanged the glory of God for the glory of this world. We have become futile in our thinking. One church father comments, quote, "Those who seemed to exalt themselves as living in the light of wisdom were cast down into the deepest darkness of stupidity." The point of this chapter from Romans is to demonstrate that this rebellion is universal. Universal as we all turned away from him. As a consequence, we have all become futile in our thinking. Now, some of you might be thinking, Pastor Judd, you're preaching to the choir. We've been part of the church for many, many years. This is nothing new. But my point is not the fact of sin. Like Chesterton, I think the fact of sin is as practical as, he says, potatoes. Certain new theologians, he says, dispute original sin, which is the only part of Christian theology which can really be proved. My concern is not the fact of sin, but instead the direction of sin. Sin is fundamentally rebellion against the Lord and His will. There is a contrary thinking and teaching that does not agree with this direction of sin. Instead, it sees sin as a transgression against a dogma or a belief of a people and not against God Himself. It understands sin solely in terms horizontally instead of vertically. Let me give you three examples to demonstrate how this is shown in our life. First of all, this theologian Donald Capps, in his book, The Depleted Self, describes sin as a division of the self, a defensive spirit, and an experience of depletion. And so he goes and he uses the story of Jonah to make his point. But as he does so, he defines sin solely in terms horizontally. The problem for him is not rebellion against God, but instead a lack of self-esteem. We don't think of ourselves well enough. My concern is not the fact of sin, but the direction of sin. That's one example. Here's another example. The common language of virtues and values. That term, virtue, is a classical and a biblical word that concerns the moral conduct of a person. And that conduct was rooted in reality. It assumed that there was a created reality beyond us to which we must conform. And the practice of virtue shaped our and conformed our character toward this reality. But what's happened now is that word has been replaced by values. What's your value? Now, the term value has an economic understanding, but it is important for you and I to recognize that there's a history behind this word. The term value was overtaken by Nietzsche to describe a person's will. Value was not to conform with reality, but instead to make sure that I have my own personal desires. What do you value? What do you value? They're going to be different based upon what you want. And that shift came when the truth of reality was no longer God, but now you. Your preference, your choice. Sin no longer had a vertical dimension, but only a horizontal approach. And when man becomes God, then our direction of sin changes. C.S. Lewis, I think, really understood this difference when he wrote in The Abolition of Man, "The wise men of old, the cardinal problem of human life was how to conform the soul to reality. The solution was wisdom, self-discipline, and virtue. For the modern, the cardinal problem is how to conform reality to our wishes. And the solution is a technique." We've changed the direction of sin from rebellion of God to now rebellion against the self. A third example is the distinction between guilt and shame. We tend to use these two words interchangeably, but there is a distinction. The guilt that the gospel addresses is our guilt before God and His holiness. It is our rebellion against the divine moral law. It is about how we stand before a holy God. In contrast, shame addresses our actions horizontally. It is how we feel before others. Now, when shame is understood in the context of a moral universe, it is appropriate. We should feel shame before others when we embezzle or deceit. But when shame is understood only in terms of how we feel, then it does not belong to the world of the Scriptures, but instead to the world of psychology. One consequence of this change of direction is that God is no longer the center, but instead we have replaced Him with the self. And as David Wells writes, once the self has established itself as the center of reality, its own judgments, no matter how flawed, are seen as ultimate and unchallengeable. This change of direction of sin is not new. Liberation theology of last century radically reduced sin horizontally. Machen commented in his book, Christianity and Liberalism, "Liberalism finds salvation in man. Christianity finds it in an act of God." Prior to him, Rousseau blamed the ills on the inequalities of society, horizontally only. But the biblical concept of sin does not confine it to one group or to the color of skin. Instead, it is the universal condition of man, regardless of ethnic or religious background. And as the painful teaching of Scripture, you and I, as all, rebel against the Lord and His will. In other words, the problem is not that we think too little of ourselves, but instead we think about ourselves too much and too much of ourselves. This problem of rebellion is not immune from the church. Turn with me to our passage from Micah chapter 1. Micah is a lesser known prophet. He was a contemporary of Isaiah. A century after his death, the prophet Jeremiah wrote about him in chapter 26. So even though he was a lesser known prophet, certainly Jeremiah is a major prophet. Knew of Micah. Micah's prophecy is what he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, these refer to the capitals of the northern and southern kingdoms, respectively. We remember that in 922, that kingdom of Israel, united under Solomon, had now split into two separate states. Sometimes confusing, but Israel in the north, and then Judah in the south. The capital of the northern kingdom was Samaria. The capital of the southern kingdom was Jerusalem. There were two great concerns that were addressing God's people in that time, one external and the other internal. The external threat was the domination of a neighboring country, Assyria. The northern kingdom, Israel, maintained its independence until 722, when it was destroyed by the armies of Assyria. This is the same Assyria to which Jonah preached repentance a decade or at least 100 years previously. And yet Assyria returned to their ways, Nineveh being the capital of Assyria. But there was also an internal, greater, and a deeper threat. It was the moral and the spiritual condition of Israel and Judah, Samaria and Jerusalem. What exactly did they do? Well, notice in verse 2, they are those who rebelled against the Lord by overlooking God as the judge over all the nations. Let the Lord God be a witness against you. And so Micah is setting up, in a sense, a court of law. God the judge comes to his courts, and he's now going to exercise judgment on the nations. Or at least that's what God's people thought. They assumed that because they were God's people, they were immune from the judgment of God. But notice in verse 2, God comes as judge against them to be a witness against you. This prophecy turns the tables on the people of God. In fact, in verse 5, it is God who, in this court of law, summons the nations now as witnesses against God's own people. All this is for the transgression, all for the sins of the house of Israel. Their sin, notice in verse 7, was idolatry. And historically, what we find out is that God used the Assyrian army to bring judgment upon his own people. And his coming will also be accompanied by natural phenomena. Notice in verse 4. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. This picture of the shaking and the splitting open of creation comes as God brings his judgment upon his own people. Just as the Lord brings plagues upon his people in judgment for their rebellion, God's providential hand over history has brought forward these recent events, just like every other event in history, as judgment against God's own people. Keep in mind that his coming does not make us idolatrous. It is God's coming that reveals to us that we are already rebellious. The shaking of natural phenomena reveals a problem that is already present amongst the people of God. Take an illustration of a cup filled with water. It is the shaking that brings out what is already present in the cup. In the same way, when God shakes the foundations of the earth, when he comes and the mountains melt like wax underneath him, when the valleys split open, it reveals what is already in the heart of God's people. My point is this. While many of us complain of our troubled times, our minds and our hearts are often more troubled about what happens in Washington, D.C. than the sin that corrupts our own heart. God's holiness is a painful and a troubling reality. Whether it has been a virus or strife or anger or whatever form of immorality. The Lord has shaken up our hearts and revealed the ways in which we rebel against Him. As we are surrounded by affluence, as you and I live in relative quiet and peace, as you and I are often more consumed with entertainment than the truth of God's Word, how often have we replaced God with our own desires? Like Isaiah, we are to respond to the holiness of God by confessing, "Woe am I! I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of uncleanliness." This teaching of sin as ultimately as rebellion against God keeps the holiness of God before us constantly. Because our Lord cannot be had on our terms. He cannot be manipulated. He cannot be bought. As we remember and define sin as rebellion against God, it is this that brings every man and woman together, as we are all in need of rescue from the misery of sin. Rich, poor, Jew, Gentile, it does not matter. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And it is this teaching, this doctrinal biblical truth, which serves as the black background to the brilliance of the gospel. Underneath all the political problems of these earthly kingdoms is the spiritual problem of rebellion against God. No political or economic system can address this fundamental problem. Even the most noble goals set before us cannot be attained by human means. No party, no institution, no regime will fill our restless hearts. We are Christians first. We are baptized into Him, and we are to follow Him faithfully. As we go back to our passage from Micah, those opening verses close with the same God who is now distraught over grief. Her wound is incurable. It has come to Judah. I will lament. I will wail. I will go stripped. This is God Himself speaking. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. This is a God who knows the pain that is too deep to describe. He sees clearly the sin in His own people and where that will lead them to a path of destruction. He knows that their wound is incurable by any strength of man. This anguish, this agony, however, is rooted in the love of God. He shows us His love in the agony on the cross, where He bears our sin so that we can live by faith and hope and love. It is the gospel, Good Shepherd, the only cure for the fundamental problem that surrounds us, the spiritual and the moral depravity of the entire human race. Which leads me to this concluding thought. As we think and often use this language of going back to normal, and I have used it many times before, what is the normal to which we go back? Is it the normal of rebellion against God? Is it the normal of idolatry and the pleasures of self? Is that the normal to which we are called to return? No. Hear, all of you, the Lord from His holy temple. Let us all repent and turn back to the Lord and His ways. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have sounded in our ears your divine word. Enlighten our souls to the full understanding of what has been spoken, that we may be not only hearers of the word, but also doers of good works. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.